Acts chapter 17. A familiar portion of Scripture, I trust, to most of us here. Going to be preaching a message upon a message this evening, a sermon upon a sermon, as we're coming to glean from the Apostle Paul's message as he's preaching in Athens to a group of people who are strangers to Christ. And I trust the Lord will help us as we come here. Well, that happens. But as we come here to these verses, we'll know the help of the Lord, and we'll begin reading then from verse 22. Let us hear the word of God. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his inspired, infallible word. We come here tonight, brothers and sisters, as an introduction to a series that I would like to begin on these Sunday evenings with you. And this series I have entitled God's Word on God's World. God's Word on God's World. And there are a couple reasons I think that this type of a series will be helpful for us over the next few months, or however long the Lord will keep us here. But we'll see various things in the Word of God about the world of God. But as you think upon a series like this, what I mean by God's Word on God's World is the reality that there are so many things in this world that, as it were, are speaking to us regarding things in the Word of God. The Lord has been pleased to take His world and use it to illustrate various truths that are found in His Word. And the better you know God's Word, the better you will interpret God's world. He has taken His Word and filled it with illustrations of truth that you find in the world. You have various examples. You think of Proverbs chapter 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard." You think of what is said regarding locusts, "The Lord will restore the years that the locust hath eaten." And all these things are surrounding us. You think of Psalm 1, that the man who meditates in the law of God both day and night, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. These things are meant to communicate great truths to us. And yet often we leave them in the Word. We don't find ourselves thinking upon them as we go about our day. And there's a great loss in that for us. One of the reasons for doing this type of study is, with the Lord's blessing, I trust, will result in us having a more constant communion with God throughout our day. That as we go through these various texts and these various things that we'll see in this study, we will then begin to think upon them as we're out and about. That we wouldn't just see a bird or an ant or a cloud or the ocean and simply pass by it, but that we would then remember the texts that God has given us to go along with those various parts of creation. So God's Word on God's world. And then we would be out in constant communion. I trust you'll find yourself meditating as you're walking down the street or you're driving in your car. You'll see something and you'll think about the Word of God and how it communicates a truth to you based on that. What does our Lord Jesus say? Behold the fowls of the air. So that's one reason for this study. Your constant communion and meditation, trusting that to lead you to prayer. But the other thing, and that really brings us to this introduction message tonight, is a relatable witnessing. Relatable witnessing. We didn't back all the way up to verse 16 in our reading for time's sake, but Paul has just been had a series of persecutions. He's been driven from two places for preaching the gospel. And he comes now to Athens, and it says in verse 16, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So even though Paul is just on the backs of being persecuted for preaching Christ, he cannot contain himself. He is in an environment full of idolatry, and he must then preach the truth about Christ. Now this is an aside, but is that our heart today? Is that how we feel when we're out and about in the world? Are we so compelled to preach Christ, to share the gospel with those that are around us and we see them wholly given to idolatry? Is our spirit stirred up, or do we turn away and look the other way? Paul wasn't like that. Paul had a zeal for Christ that compelled him. We're not all preachers, but we are all evangelists in that sense. And so a relatable witnessing. Paul comes to these people, and they don't know anything about the Old Testament scriptures. And you and I, we live in a day where many people are becoming further and further removed from the Word of God. We live in a society that is not very familiar often with the Old Testament and with the New Testament. They might have some vague idea of who Jesus is. They might have some vague idea of who God is. But they don't know the truth. And so what is helpful to know then is how to immediately relate to them, even using creation itself. And when you know the Word of God and the portions of the Word of God that speak to these things, you can authoritatively tell someone, this is what this means. And this is what God is telling you through this part of His creation. For an example, let's say you're just out and about and you see someone, and perhaps you would say to them, just out of the blue, if you would be so bold, did you hear the message this morning? And they might say to you, what message are you talking about? Well, you see, when the sun rose today, that was God telling you that you have another day to embrace Jesus Christ. That was God telling you that there's time left for you to repent and believe the gospel. And you can say that with authority because the Bible says today is the day of salvation. So the sun rising is a testimony to every sinner that you would meet. There is still time. And the sun setting is a reminder that time is running out. That's what I mean by a relatable witness. Able to just take something from creation that people readily see every day, and that thought may lodge in them by God's grace, that they would remember it. And so this is the motivation for this study, and I trust the Lord will help us as we come to it. But here, when we come to what the Apostle Paul is doing, he, in a sense, is doing the very thing I'm saying, a relatable witness. He doesn't come to them and immediately start talking about the Old Testament. He comes to them and addresses them as those who are ignorant of that, but who inherently know about God. They inherently know that God exists. And so as we come to this, I trust the Lord will help us as we seek to prepare ourselves for witnessing in a post-Christian society, by and large, to the wonderful works of God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're coming to this sermon that the Apostle Paul has preached, I wonder what he would entitle his sermon. You know, it's amazing. You think about it, I don't think there's a sermon recorded in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit's given a title to. But as we're coming to this one, we want to think about it tonight under the title of The Testimony of God's World. The Testimony of God's World. Because the world is testifying to God. All that He has made is a part of His revelation, His general revelation. It's not sufficient to lead men to salvation. That takes special revelation. But it is significant in terms of what it teaches. So the testimony of God's world. And the first thing we ought to see then tonight is that God's world witnesses to His undeniable existence. God's world witnesses to His undeniable existence. Now that may be fairly straightforward to all of you, but it is not straightforward to the people you may meet out on the street. You will find people today who are so polluted in their sin, so blinded by their hard hearts that they would even deny such a basic truth as this. And yet, the Apostle Paul brings that out very clearly. He comes to these people knowing that they know this. In verse 24, he says, God that made the world and all things therein. This is who I've come to speak to you about. This unknown God, and there's significance to that that I'll say about in a little while. But for right now, just verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. He comes to them on the assumption that they know that God exists. That the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He comes to them assured that they know inherently about the undeniable existence of God, based on the fact that there is a creation testifying to a Creator. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but just in brief, as we think about this verse, God that made the world and all things therein, the countless complexities of the world witness to the infinite intelligence and wisdom of the Creator. The world and all things therein. That's you and me. That's animals, birds, trees, the atmosphere, the universe. For the word that is here, God made the world, He's not just referring to the earth. It's the word that we get the word cosmic from, or cosmos from, and it has within its sphere all of the universe. And so you look out and you see the stars, you see the solar system, the Milky Way, the various things that make up our solar system and the various things of the universe. You behold those pictures. You see the complexities of the human eye or the human brain. And the fact that man can't even figure out how all of these things work together in the human brain. They don't even know how to access certain parts of it yet and discern what exactly they all do. There is a scientist today named Andrew Huberman, who has, he's a younger man, but he's come out and professed that he believes in God. And some time ago, that would have been unheard of. If you're in the academic world and you profess to believe in God, you would be ridiculed. You'd be cast away. No one would read anything you said. No one would listen to you. And yet, perhaps we can see something of God's grace in the fact that some are realizing in the academic community the foolishness of atheism and the fact that God's existence is undeniable. And for the very reason of the complexity of the brain, this man is a scientist of the brain, and he sees the complexities of it and cannot fathom that it simply came together by mere chance and evolution. And so these complexities testify, they witness to the infinite intelligence and wisdom of the Creator. And that is everywhere around us, brothers and sisters. But as I said, how often are we just passing it by? How often do we just go on about our day and we just get into our grind of the week, our work or whatever it is we're doing, and we lose sight of the awesomeness of the intelligence of God? The fact that we live in a world that works and everything around us functions. Of course, we live in a fallen world, so there are things in it due to sin that are not functioning as they normally would, but still we see His intelligence. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so, that's what we see. God that made the world and all things therein. Now that means that atheism is an illogical conclusion, doesn't it? It's illogical to be an atheist. And yet, such is the work of Satan in our day that men would say it is foolish to believe in God. That there would be those who would say that if you believe in God, it's because you're not intelligent. And yet, it's illogical to conclude atheism. And that conclusion is based on unbelieving and unreasonable presuppositions and a desire to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so, as you go out this week, you speak to someone about God, you speak to them and they're an atheist, you can confront them with that if the conversation goes that way. This is illogical. You cannot, on any reasonable basis, conclude that there can be a creation without a creator. Everything cannot come from nothing, which, if you press the point home, is what the atheist is forced to say. Everything came from nothing. Whether it's the Big Bang Theory or whatever other scheme they might come up with, they have to say everything came from nothing. And that is illogical. And so, you can at least make that point with them. God that made the world and all things therein. But that's why they suppress it, isn't it? They don't really have any proof against it. They don't really have any logic to go on. They simply are seeking to suppress, to hold down the truth in unrighteousness because they don't want to deal with God. They don't want to confront their sin. Agnosticism is no better. Agnosticism is like a step up above an atheist, if you've never heard that term. An agnostic says, well, there may be a God, and there may be evidence to point to a God, but He must be unknowable. There's not really a way for us to know for sure. And all that is a hard heart's plea for innocence. It's a plea to say, well, I'm innocent of any responsibility to this Creator because He hasn't made Himself abundantly clear to me. That is just a plea of innocence from an unbelieving sinner. So humanity's problem is not a lack of intelligence or evidence, but a guilty conscience and stout-hearted hatred for the true God. God that made the world and all things therein. This is what Paul says in Romans, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear why men do what they do, why they create idols, why they turn away from the one true and living God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Man does not like the true God, therefore he creates false gods. But Paul comes to these Athenians, these men who are very religious, and we're surrounded by people today who are, in a sense, very religious. Tons of people go to church. Tons of people think they have a true saving knowledge of God. And yet we are surrounded by people who don't truly know God, who don't know the one true and living God. And so Paul comes to these people and he immediately starts to discriminate God that made the world and all things therein. But that's God's world witnessing to his undeniable existence. But the second thing that we need to see is that God's world witnesses to his obvious attributes. Not only to his undeniable existence, but to his obvious attributes. You can see that from verse 24 through 29. Paul here, though he has mingled in his own mind scripture and general revelation, he doesn't reveal that to them. He simply argues logically based on the actions of God, based on the reality that there is a God, that this is who God must be. These are the obvious attributes of God, what he must be like based on his role as creator. For you see, he says that in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, what Paul is saying is that in light of him making the world and all things therein, this is the obvious conclusion and deduction. And so God's world witnesses to his obvious attributes. So we ought to note that the creator of all things must be the sovereign king of all things, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. The creator of all things must be the sovereign king of all things. That's the only conclusion. There can only be one sovereign God if he is the one that has made the world and all things therein. He must be the one who is over everything that he has made. He must be the one who's in control of everything that he's made. And Paul makes this deduction based upon God's creation of the world. He concludes further in verse 26, doesn't he? He goes on again. He uses that phrase, seeing, right in verse 25. And then he goes to verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, Paul again is drawing from these things an obvious attribute of God, that is sovereignty. The one who made the world must be sovereign over the world. And he is saying then to these people, these sinners that he's preaching to, this is the God that I'm declaring to you, the sovereign king of the universe. And he must be so because he's the one that's made the worlds. And since he's made the world and all things therein, he's in control of all these things. He's in control of all the nations. He's in control of all the people in those nations. You know, the word determined there, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that word determined can actually be translated the decree. That God had decreed the times before appointed. And it's the same word that occurs in Acts 2:23, referring even to the crucifixion of Christ and how it was determined by God. And so what we see here is that God obviously has the attribute of sovereignty. You can bring that to people. You can say there's one true and living God who's made the world, who is sovereign over all things, because it cannot but be so. That is the divine logic of the Scriptures. And God is setting it out for his people to be sure that when we look at the world, it is logical. And it's the only logical conclusion that there is one sovereign God who's in control of all things. Now, as an aside, even for ourselves tonight, you think of what Paul is saying in relation to the day in which we live. There is not a nation that rises or falls without God. That means that the nation of Russia or China or America or Canada, or whatever nation you want to think of, will not rise or fall without God having determined it. The reason I say that is because I think it's a very comforting thing for us. It is something that we can then share with people, isn't it? When your neighbors are up in arms about what's going on, when they're fearful and they're scared and they're about to just fall apart, you can say, God is in control. The God that made the world and all things therein, He's in control of all the kings of the earth. The Creator of all things must be the sovereign King of all things. But also, He that created matter must be immaterial. He that created matter must be immaterial. Know what Paul goes on to say. Seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, but dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In other words, the one that created matter must be immaterial. He must be spirit. Jesus says, God is spirit. John 4:24, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Paul is saying, based on the fact of the God creating all things, that He must then be immaterial. He can't be like His creation. He must be spirit. And therefore, He doesn't dwell in temples. And you see, that's the pagan idea, isn't it? God is limited in His location. He's only there. He's only in that place. That temple that we builded unto Him, that's the place where He lives. And yet Paul is saying, no, friends. The Almighty God of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples. He is spirit. He's immaterial. And right along with that, then, He that created space and time cannot be bound by space and time. We're getting somewhat deep into God's attributes here, but it's just a summary of them. But He that created space and time cannot be bound by space and time. And really what Paul is bringing out to them is the immensity of God. That God cannot be bound by space or time. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He can't be limited to any one place. And not only that, he must be above, through, and in all places. And you think about this in regards to what Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold the heaven, and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. And Paul is saying the same thing. He is basing it on the reality that this God who is immaterial, He has created all things. He's created the world, the cosmos, the universe. Therefore, He must be outside of the universe. Now, when I begin to think upon these things, I trust it has the same effect upon you as it does me. It brings me very low. Because you think about that in terms that in all the expanse of the universe, in all the various places of space and time, God cannot be contained in the world that He's created. So He is beyond it all. It's like we sang, there's no place where we can be where God is not there. But it's more than that. There are places where God is that we can never be. And these are things beyond our comprehension. But Paul is setting before them the great God. You see, man has a temptation to try and lower God. A man wants to bring God down and low where he's comfortable with Him, where he can comprehend Him, where he's on some sort of equal par and he's limited. He's over there and I know what he's doing over there and I'm okay over here, away from God. You hear people speak about a God-forsaken place. There really is no such thing. And Paul here is bringing these people along to understand the immensity of God, the largeness of God, so that they would see the smallness of themselves. The smallness of themselves. And so it is the same for you and I. Though we're thinking about this as you would share it with people, it's important that we bring these truths home to our own hearts. The immensity of God. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He's beyond space and time. But also, the Creator of all things cannot be in need of anything. He must be self-sufficient. God neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now this goes right against the pagan idea of bringing these food offerings to God. And you see this, even in turn of even pagans today, they will bring a food offering to appease the deity, to try and provide for them. Now, why they come to those conclusions, I don't know, except for the fact that they are trying to lower God down to their level. But Paul makes it very clear, God doesn't need anything from man. He's given all things. He gives life and breath and all things to man. He supplies man with everything. If He's supplied you with the bread, why do you think He would need you to give it back to Him? Why would you think He'd be in need of you giving Him the food that He's provided you with? And yet, in some pagan religions, that was the case. So the Creator of all things cannot be in need of anything. In other words, sometimes you hear people speak of this, well, that God was lonely and needed to create man. That's blasphemy. That's absolute blasphemy. God was completely always content with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never in need of anything or anyone. Creator of all things cannot be in need of anything. And the Creator cannot be comprehended by the creature. In verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." What he is drawing out here is the reality of the temptation that man is always faced with, has been faced with for centuries, is faced with today. In some form or fashion, we always want to create an image of God. So he tells them very plainly, because what it means when you create an image of God, you are, in one sense, you're saying God can be comprehended in this image. God can be comprehended by this particular image, whether it's gold, silver, stone, whatever it is, graven by art and man's device. It is man seeking to put God in a box of comprehension. And Paul's making it very clear to them, the lack of logic in that. This God who made the world and all things therein, this God who is immense and immaterial, who cannot be limited to one place or even time, He's beyond it all and above it all, then therefore we ought not to think that He can be made like unto gold or silver or precious or any stone graven by art and man's device. He can't be comprehended. Man cannot plumb the depths of who God is. And yet God has condescended to be knowable. We know that. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And even in that you see the reality of what Christ had to do. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared or revealed Him. John 1:18. But this is what Paul is bringing out before them in terms of these obvious attributes of God. He's saying this is what the world testifies about its Creator. And Paul can say this dogmatically because, of course, he has the Scriptures guiding him. And this is my point as we come into this study. But the last thing he's going to bring before them in these obvious attributes is that the creature must be accountable to the Creator. The creature must be accountable to the Creator. And that is really throughout these verses. He begins in verse 23, I passed by and beheld your devotions or your objects of worship, this place that they had set up in Mars Hill, or the place of the Areopagus, which was this place that they had dedicated to all these various gods and inscriptions of them, because they were afraid that if they didn't have these things, they would offend the gods. And so they have this inscription as well to the unknown God, because they're afraid they might miss one. And so Paul plays on that. And he brings up this reality throughout these verses. It's really implied that the reason they do these things is because they know they're accountable to God. And every man or woman knows the same. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. If there's a king, then he is ruling over all, he's in control of all, and all are accountable to him. Neither is worship with man's hands. Why does man have that inherent desire built into him to know that he is to be worshiping? It's because he has an inherent understanding that he must be trying to appease. He knows that he's accountable to his Creator. Even the atheists know that. They just suppress it. But he goes on, doesn't he? In verse 25, he marks out the fact that they are given all things, all life and breath and all things. And therefore, as they try to bring things to God, he is saying, you're doing this because you understand this reality. You're accountable to him. In verse 27, leading on from verse 26, you note even the purpose here that God hath made one of one blood, all nations of men. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. In other words, God has designed man to know he's accountable, and therefore man inherently knows that. And of course, this all leads in to where Paul is going. He's not just teaching a theology lesson. He's not just filling their heads with knowledge about God. He's bringing it all to this point where he is going to now point out to them the reality that God would have them to find him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's world witnesses to his obvious attributes. And lastly, God's world witnesses to his evangelistic intentions. God's world witnesses to his evangelistic intentions. Back through these verses, verse 26 through 31, he really starts narrowing his focus. He goes from the general witness of the world to the specific witness of the world, and now he's going to bring special revelation to bear upon the subject. For he makes this statement in verse 26 about all men of one blood, coming from the first man, of course, Adam. He would know that, of course, as you and I would. But even just from a logical perspective, we must all come from one in the beginning. But he says that to then add that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He is pointing out to these people that God is knowable, that God has revealed himself in order for them to know him. And it is his evangelistic intention that man would know him savingly, is the point that Paul's making. He's not just saying that you would know about God. No, that you would know God in the sense of be in a saving, reconciled relationship with God. What does he point out here to them in these verses 26 through 31? Well, he draws a point that the one who sustains the world must have a plan for the world. And this is part of his evangelistic intention. The one that sustains the world must have a plan for the world. He's made of one blood all nations of men. And that leads on then to verse 31. And the times, right? Because in verse 26, you have hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." In other words, God has created the world, and man, of course, brought sin into the world, and yet even all of that is not outside of God's control. He is not the author of sin. He is not responsible for sin. And yet he is in control of it all, so that this world is headed for a judgment, a final day of judgment. And Paul is bringing that out to them, based simply on the fact that if God has created the world, then there's a purpose behind it. The world does not just exist for no reason. It's not being sustained with no purpose in mind. There is a plan that is coming to pass. And it is a final day of judgment. And that is the point of the times, and God making all these nations of men and leading the world to that final point and conclusion. The one who sustains the world must have a plan for the world. But the one who sustains me, don't miss that part that Paul makes here, that point. The one who sustains me is showing me mercy. He says in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said." So Paul knew the writings of his day. He knew there were this work, and people go back and forth about the poet. Some have seemed to find the quote that he refers to. But the point is simply that he's making a narrow application of God sustaining the world, and he's saying to these people, we all live and move and have our being in him. He sustains each and every one of us. Every day, every moment of every hour, every minute, we are being sustained by God. Amen. The point is then that is God's mercy to all people. And you can say that to people. I think we noted that many months ago in a similar theme as far as catastrophes and how that should lead people to repentance. A similar note here, when you say that to people, you know you're alive today because God's keeping you alive. You know that you're alive today because God's being merciful to you. And they say to you, well, some days I wish I was dead. And you can say to them, that's because you don't understand the gravity of hell. Because if you understood the gravity and severity of hell, you would be thanking God for His mercy. Regardless of what they're going through in this world, and people go through horrific things, and we never make light of any of that, but at the same time, if you are unsaved and you're above ground, that is God's mercy. And Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Which is amazing when you think about what he's saying. He is saying that this is true, and this pagan fellow that wrote this actually grasped that grain of truth, even though he was lost. Which is just another testimony to how God has created man. You know, John Calvin said, one time in his Institutes, he has there written that that God is the ultimate originator of truth. And wherever we find truth in the world, we ought not to just cast it aside because it comes from some wrong source. And he makes the illustration, if you found a diamond in a dunghill, you would dig it out and wipe it off. And so he relates it to the truth. And that is really what Paul has done here in verse 28. But it is this truth that God is sustaining all people. And it is his evangelistic intention then. It is a deduction then that he would have these people to whom Paul is preaching this message to come to know him. You remember the words of Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now we know God doesn't save everyone, and yet at the same time, He has revealed that His gospel is to be offered to everyone, and so that's what Paul is doing here. God has revealed Himself so that sinners would seek Him and know Him, that they should seek the Lord. And all people inherently know that judgment is coming. And Paul leads them to this point, that the resurrection, he comes now to special revelation, the resurrection is God's witness to all sinners of a sincere offer of salvation, or, if that truth be rejected, a severe judgment for sin. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, that is, according to His standard of righteousness, by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men that He hath raised Him from the dead. In other words, Paul now brings this message. He began with general revelation. That's what I want you to see. I know it's a lot of verses to get through, but that's what I want you to see. He starts off with general revelation, springboards from that, and narrows it down in his focus to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus that has a bearing upon every single creature on this earth. Every man, woman, and child, you can say to them, Christ is risen from the dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. But Christ is risen from the dead. And this is God's witness to all people, that He offers you a sure salvation from this judgment day that is coming and that you know is coming. And it doesn't matter if they reject what you say. It doesn't matter if they refuse to accept that they know it. You know that they know it. And you offer the gospel to them on the basis that God has said here He commands all men everywhere to repent. And repentance always includes faith. Don't think it's just God saying to the world, well, turn away from your sins and we'll be done with you. No, repentance always includes faith. It is a turning from your sins in order that you would turn to Christ. And therefore, He brings this point out in His message. God has given this assurance, this certainty that He has offered a sure salvation, a complete salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. He is God's approved man. He is the God-man. He is that one mediator. We've already noted that today. But that is what Paul's message is all coming to. That is what he's been driving at. The testimony of God's world leading to His revelation of Himself through His Son and His call to sinners to repent and believe the gospel, to rest and receive Christ for the salvation of their souls. And that is the message that you are to take this week out with you, and however you want to springboard into it, to just go forth as a willing vessel and pray that God would give you help to be stirred, as I pray for myself. I'm preaching this to myself, that we would not turn away from that lost sinner or those lost sinners around us, but that we would turn to them and we would use whatever springboard God has given us in His creation to then preach the gospel to them. God has furnished gospel springboards throughout His world, and we're going to see a lot of those. And I trust the Lord will help us in that. But just to leave on this note, think of this gospel springboard you can use with sinners. Micah 7:19, He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The depths of the sea. And so, you meet some lost person who's looking out at the ocean, you can say to them, do you know that God has provided a salvation for sinners in which he says he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea so that you will never see them again. You can go and say that to people. Assured that, of course, if God will have them, God will save them. If Christ has purchased them, they will be brought in. Maybe not when you witness to them, but someone else. I know this has gone long, but I trust the Lord will help us. Trust He'll write this word upon our hearts. The testimony of God's world. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the sufficiency of Scripture. Lord, we know creation is not sufficient to lead us unto Christ. And so we are grateful, O God, that with the Word we are able to see Thy truth. We are able to see these things in Thy creation that Thou hast pointed us to edify us in our faith, and that we would then use them to evangelize sinners. Lord, we're grateful that many of us here can say tonight that we are Christ's. And we pray then that as He is our hope of glory, that You would depart us tonight with a renewed zeal for Thy kingdom, and help to reflect upon even the creation in the coming week, Lord. Help us to be mindful of these things. Help us to meditate in the law of God day and night. Help us to be that tree planted by the rivers of water, O God, whose leaf never fadeth. And Lord, we pray that You will carry us into this week in the power of the Holy Spirit, and grant us help as we seek to be faithful servants to Christ. Lord, we know we never do enough for Thee, but we are grateful, Lord, that Thou hast given us the enabling grace to do something for Thee. And we pray then that You will help us to give ourselves to whatever work You would have us to do this week. Bless us, O Lord, as we depart. And be with us in our fellowship. In Jesus' name. Amen.